وقوله الحق. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. وكذلك جعلناكم أمة وسطا لتكونوا شهداء على الناس. صدق الله العلي العظيم. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. A discussion on social justice has been our ongoing topic. Tonight is lecture number 7. Our discussion now, that's almost 1 week old, has been revolving around this massive topic of social justice. And in our discussions that we had as a preliminary basis in the first opening night of the Ashra, we established a few realities together. One of them, of course, is that we belong to a collective social fabric and social system where all of our actions, some of our actions, they actually affect a society at large. And inshallah, in a few nights, when we look at some of the barriers of justice, one of them, of course, is fard girayi, what's called individualism. We'll discuss that in a couple of nights, not tonight. From there, we moved on to a discussion on evil and how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cannot commit an unjust act. And then that took a turn where now we became a little bit more practical. And two nights ago, we spoke about the idea of individual justice. Because, you know, this discussion now is that, you know, we won't be able to accomplish the sense of social justice until we accomplish or at least tackle the issue of individual justice and search inside of us to find out that all of these different types of people that I am, you know, shouting out against and protesting against and posting against, do I have a glimpse of that individual that I myself don't agree with inside of me? Is there a racist inside of me? Is there a bigot inside of me? Is there an elitist inside of me? Is there a Fir'aun inside of me? And if so, then that has to be tackled, has to be addressed. And that's why of all the various subtopics to choose from this massive topic of social justice, I chose, and it was a very conscious decision, to talk about individual justice. And the first place I started was with ourselves. We have to learn to be just with ourselves. We have to learn to not do dhulm against ourselves. Let me remind all of you and myself, we define dhulm to be that process where we travel outside the had and the hudud and the limits of anything, any shay, any existence. When we expect more from an individual, or we end up, you know, traveling outside the limits of that individual, we've done injustice on that individual, be it ourselves or be it those around us. Right? As the Quran openly says, you know, kunu qawamina bil qist shuhada'a lillahi walaw ala anfusikum. Even if that injustice is against yourself, rise up against it. Speak out against it. Don't settle for that injustice you do for yourself. Be the lack of self-love, self-care, self-forgiveness, all of that. That was two nights ago. Last night we talked about the injustice that we do to those around us, to those in front of us. You know, one of the ways that we can truly kind of measure, not one of the ways, one of the many ways we can measure the idea of the injustice that we do inside of us is to look at our behavior when it comes to those people that we can do injustice to. Okay? There are some people who, you know, they have more authority than us. They're higher than us. Okay? We're not able to, even if we wanted to, we're not able to do injustice onto them. They control my fate. They control my paycheck. But there are groups of people inside of our life, inside of our family, that we can, if we wanted to, do injustice with. And the measure of the Fir'aun inside of me is to see how am I with these individuals who possibly could be the Egypt to my Fir'aun. Or the Bani Israel to my Fir'aun. And if I end up exercising that injustice on the people who quote unquote are the victims of my injustice, then I need to check the Fir'aun inside of me. And that was all about yesterday. We spoke about children and maintaining and protecting the dignity of the children. Now the feedback that I got from yesterday specifically, heartwarming, very, very touching. You know, there are some of you who reached out to me through directly through my family. Some of you phoned me, emailed me, and you really kind of let me into your little world. There were individuals that would tell me stories about their parents instantly coming to them and apologizing. And, you know, attending to wounds that have been there inside of them for many, many years. And starting the healing process. These are days of healing, my brothers and my sisters. These are days of healing, and we're all wounded. If we don't get that proper healing from the majlis of Aba Abdullah al-Hussein, then me as the speaker sitting on this minbar have done all of you, the listeners, a grave injustice. So my salam, and I salute those parents out there that immediately reached out to their kids and said, look, if I was at any moment a parent that said, Asad described yesterday, then please accept my apology. And the thing is, when it comes to those people that we sometimes, you know, inadvertently are unjust towards, they simply want us to just identify the wound, that there is a wound there. Sometimes they don't want you to go and heal it. Just acknowledge the fact that there's a wound there. Don't make me feel like I'm crazy. Don't gaslight me in the sense that, you know what, you have no right to feel this way. I do, there's a wound inside of me. If you don't see the wound, that's your fault. So those individuals who reached out to me and said, you know what, I've begun to heal now because of the fact that we had this very, very uncomfortable, mind you, but very important conversation. There were people who told me that, you know, because of how I grew up, you know, I wanted to actually, you know, harm myself, leave the deen. And the feedback is incredible. And to those of you who haven't had that healing done yet, if you haven't had, let's say it's difficult as parents to come to the child and say, they don't have the alfaz, they don't have the words, right? And if you look at the way that they were raised in their respective generation and their countries, oh, leaps and bounds they made when they came to raising us. So they're not used to the idea of acknowledging the fact that mistakes were made by me. If so, for me now to come to you and apologize. So maybe, you know, if you're still waiting, maybe you'll never get there. Or maybe those people who caused that inside of you have moved on to the next world and you're still waiting for your healing process to begin. Let me send you two messages. Number one, from a brother and a son of yours, and maybe somebody who might be a spiritual path for all of you. Accept my apology on their behalf. Let me say sorry to you if you're somebody right now who has, you know, wounds from when you were a child. Let me be that person. Let me be that kind of avenue on their behalf to say sorry to you. Begin the healing process. You want to elevate towards Allah? Let's clip, you know, the anchors. Let's begin to elevate towards Allah. And the second thing I want to say to those individuals who are waiting for their healing moment and haven't gotten it yet, because they're waiting for someone to come and acknowledge the wound on my soul and in my heart, Imam Ali has a very beautiful hadith that I want to leave with you on this initial discussion. And that is that Imam Ali says that when your loved ones wrong you and they don't come and apologize, then invent an apology for them. Create an apology for them. Assume that the apology exists inside of them, they just can't bring it to their lips. Now they might apologize in different ways. You're looking for a certain word and a certain verbiage, it's not there. Imam Ali says, invent it. Just move on. Heal, begin to heal. These are 10 nights of healing for all of us. Healing for all of us. You know, we cannot soar ourselves towards Allah when we carry this load on our backs and on our shoulders. You know, I'm sitting right now on a thing called a mimbar, right? A mimbar. Mim, noon, ba, ra, mimbar. Okay? It's called ismi makan and zaman in Arabic, right? It has the wazan of mif'al. Okay? And the root word of that is nabara. Nabara means to elevate. Bulandi, as they say in Urdu. Okay? So nabara means to elevate, to bulan, to kind of, you know, to go up. A mimbar becomes what? A place of elevation. Now, either you could take it to be the actual lexical meaning, where I'm three steps higher than the actual crowd is, in terms of my actual location, or you can take it as the spiritual. The discussions that we have on this mimbar should what all of us, myself included, God knows I have so much healing to do. We together now, let's travel together. We elevate towards God. To elevate towards God, you ever see those hot air balloons ready to take off? You cut the ropes that are blocking them and you begin to elevate. And that's all I was trying to do yesterday. It's a lot of pain, and you know, I'm reading these messages, and believe me, I read everything that comes my way, either through my family or to me directly. I may not respond to some of you, and you know, that's only because, you know, my phone is blowing up, but it was just incredible. And part of me felt so content that there's healing happening. A part of me, honestly, was very emotional. Because there is so much suffering in our community. So much silent suffering that's deep-rooted. Sometimes, you know, when a person actually acknowledges the deep-rooted wound, we forget about that wound. And we end up actually hearing an apology that we never thought we needed. Oh. And that's all the gift of the Adha of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein. These are days of reform, revolution, healing. These are days where we have to now come towards Allah. We can't do with our baggage. Let's address it one by one. And so yes, these are uncomfortable conversations. But maybe it's high time that we kind of leave our comfort zone and enter a discomfort and a little bit of an uncomfortable conversation. Another one that has to happen is tonight. Again, all in the attempt for us to heal. Heal as families, heal as individuals, heal as servants of God. All in the attempt that this justice now inside of me is absorbed by my spirituality. It's not just always about doing the right thing and making sure that everyone's okay. No, it has to now manifest itself in my worship, in the way I speak to others, in my connection and my subservience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It has to. And so tonight, if last night we talked about the children, tonight we speak about women. Because all throughout history, two of the main groups that have always been the victim of injustice and oppression and continue to be those victims are two groups, the children and women. And there's a lot to say tonight. And I know that some of you have already mentioned to me that please make sure you're balanced. If you're gonna talk about the oppression that men do on women tonight, make sure you mention the oppression that women do on men tonight. And it's funny how when we speak about responsibilities, we automatically assume that the rights also have to be spoken about. If I sit there and I talk about a husband and the responsibilities that he has on his wife, he's waiting and waiting and waiting. Let's say it's been 45 minutes. And I said, where is the talk about the rights that she has or I have over her, meaning her responsibilities? And you'll wait a long time tonight and you're not going to hear it. I'm sorry. Because they're not dependent on each other. I don't need to talk about responsibilities and talk about rights at the exact same time. Nor me as a husband, do I need to fulfill my responsibilities only when my rights are met. I'm sorry, they're independent of each other. The second point I want to make is that we talk about balance. The reality is that for decades and decades and decades in our books, in our seminars, in our conferences, on the pulpits, in various khutbahs and sermons, we've heard enough about the evil dimension of a woman. We've heard enough about the fact that she's a musibah, and she's a fitna and a test. We've heard enough of speakers, sometimes, I'm sorry, on this member, that talk about the fact that, you know, you'll never please the woman. She's not to be trusted. Never ask for her advice. Keep her in the home. Don't give her too much freedom. If there is a moment where a marriage is in trouble, it's all on the woman. If the children are misbehaving, the mother is wrong. I'm sorry, the imbalance is there. For decades we've heard all that. To the point where some women today, looking at me right now, believe that in Islam, I have zero value as a woman. And if a man, you know, if a man domestically abuses me, if a man just wakes up and walks out the door, if a man sits there and body shames me, verbally abuses me, I have to sit there and take it, because the deen, Islam, has given him the rights and has asked me to become zalil and a mazluma inside of my own house, inside of my own haven now, in my own sanctity. You know, sometimes I think since mid-March now, we've been in a quarantine, right? We've been locked down since mid-March inside of the homes. Very limited, limited. Now, you know, we're kind of, you know, coming out of our homes. But the first little while, we were home. We were home. And if you have a beautiful family, you loved it. You enjoyed it, right? Board game nights and, you know, jamaat namaz, mashallah, and discussions and dinners together. It was beautiful. I sometimes just think about that wife that had a husband that would domestically abuse her. He was a fir'aun inside the house. How are her and her children surviving in a 24-hour pandemic situation with no one to even ask, are you okay? So if you're waiting for me to talk about the rights, I'm sorry. You're not gonna hear it. You're not gonna hear it. And I speak to myself, I'm a father and a husband, and God knows I need as much help as anyone else does. But tonight, it's about high time that our women understand that if you're being mistreated inside of your home, if your husband right now has extracurricular activities outside the home, if your husband sits there and lays a finger on you, you don't need to deal with that under the umbrella of the deen. You don't. And, you know, I'm not gonna speak from the heart, I'm gonna speak from Islamic text tonight. It has to be said. And you know, everybody has their perspective, right? Everyone has their perspective. You and four of your friends drive up to this lookout point where you see the entire city, right? From the top of the mountain. Beautiful, beautiful scene. Beautiful imagery, right? And as many people as there are looking out to the city, there's that many different things they see. Everyone has their own perspective. Where I see it, and why I see it, just based on my conversations, based on the way I see things, based on, for example, my classes or my seminars, right? The ones that are always trying to reach God the quickest are the women. And the ones that are continue to be oppressed are the women. Not everybody, there are some of you who are very, very happy. Amazing, amazing men inside of your homes, but not everybody. Not everybody. So let's go slow tonight. Let's establish a few things in the beginning. The first thing that I want all of us to understand is from the Quran. Okay? Surah Rum is the 30th chapter of the Quran, Surah Rum. And I ask you, if you can at home, if you have your devices handy, follow along with me. There are six verses in Surah Rum, verses 20 to 25, okay, that all begin in the exact same way. وَمِنْ آيَاتِهِ وَمِنْ آيَاتِهِ وَمِنْ آيَاتِهِ From his signs, from amongst his signs, as part of his signs, meaning Allah's signs, of course. Okay, and in these six verses, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, names various signs of his. Now, some of them are obvious, others are not so much. It's incredible to me the wide range of things he mentions in these six verses, from 20 to 25 of Surah Rum, okay? So in the beginning of this very, very hassas, sensitive discussion, let's come to the Quran first, the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The first thing that he mentions in verse number 20 is, وَمِنْ آيَاتِهِ أَنْ خَلَكَ لَكُمْ مِنْ تُرَابٍ Okay, let's follow me very carefully. Verse number 20 says that from my signs is I have created you, the insan, from dirt. The creation of the insan is the first sign of Allah. That's obvious, right? A monumental sign, a historic sign. Let's jump two verses down to verse number 22. Okay? If my AV guys can catch up with me. Verse number 22, not 21, 22. 22 again says, وَمِنْ آيَاتِهِ خَلْقُ السَّمَوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ وَاخْتِلَافُ أَلْسِنَتَكُمْ وَأَلْوَانِكُمْ. Allahu Akbar. From his signs is what? The creation of the heavens and the earth, and what? And the various languages and colors in this universe. The first one in number 20 is the creation of the human being, the best creation of Allah. He is describing the process of the creation of the insan, which of course is, you know, one of his most proudest moments as a Khaliq, Allah. It's a historical discussion. And then two verses down, number 22, he talks about the heavens and the earth. Talks about as many languages as there are in this universe, as many colors as there are, black and white and brown and yellow, all of them that we for some reason use to be racist on, to judge on, to look down on. Allah says, what? وَمِنْ آيَاتِهِ. If you see somebody beside you who's not the same color as you, know that that's a sign of mine, not a reason for you to be racist. I mean, these are two monumental verses. The creation of the Khalifa of Allah, the creation of the heavens and the earth. Sandwiched in between these two amazing verses, he says that from my signs is that I created for you your spouse. Number 21, the wedding card verse. وَمِنْ آيَاتِهِ أَنْ خَلَقَ لَكُمْ مِنْ أَنفُسِكُمْ أَزْوَاجًا لَتَسْكُنُوا إِلَيْهَا. Where is the creation of the insan? Where is the creation of the heavens and the earth and all the various cultures and languages? And where is the creation of my wife to me? It's like he's reminding us the same creator that created this vast earth and vast universe is the same creator that brought you your wife. In the process now, he goes on, talks about lightning, talks about sleep, talks about all those things. I won't go down that route. You can read for yourself. It's amazing now. He reminds us now all these various things that maybe we take for granted are actually a sign of mine, a sign of mine. Included in that sandwich between the monumental creation of the insan and the amazing creation of the heavens and the earth is the creation of the spouse. In the process, telling us this institution of marriage is very near and dear to me. It's highly respected. If it's near and dear to me, if it's dignified in the eyes of Allah, if it's respected in the eyes of Allah, then us, meaning me and my wife, you and your spouse, have to enter this institution equally dignified and respected for each other. And do your level best to uphold and strengthen that institution. But the only way that we're gonna do that, or the only way we're gonna fight for the marriage is if we believe in that institution. Right? Look, I'll give you very simple examples, okay? Very simple examples. You get hired for a job. 10 days into the job, it turns out to be just a mess. Your boss doesn't really, you know, not a really good guy. Your coworkers are stressing you out. The commute is too far. The hours are weird. 10 days in, what do? You quit. Don't fight for your job. You quit. But 20 years into the same company now, and you've kind of, you know, you've gotten some seniority, right? You have a little bit of, you have good benefits, a good pay, you know, this and that, blah, blah, blah. And they decide, let's say, for example, to change the entire structure of the company. You keep your job, you keep your seniority, you have a different manager. The office now is downtown, so a different commute. The hours are a little bit different, but because because you actually believe in the company and you've attached yourself to the job, you'll fight through the commute. And fight through the new manager, and fight through the new hours. as that relationship that you have with whatever you have in front of you is near and dear to you, you'll pour everything you have into it, right? Your siblings are very near and dear to you. My siblings are very near and dear to me. If for some reason there's squabbles, there's disagreements, it's bound to happen, right? Four different siblings, four different human beings. It's bound to happen. The way I see things is not the way that they see things. Okay. But because they're near and dear to me, I'm going to work very hard, and invest in that relationship. So even if me and my brothers or me and my sister go, you know, mano a mano, we don't see eye to eye, it doesn't mean that I unsister her or I unbrother her or I quit from the siblings. No. It's very near and dear to me. And the higher the relationship goes, the more you fight for that relationship. And Allah is saying that one of the highest forms of any relationship from my signs is marriage. Fight for it. Fight for that marriage. You wake up one day and you have, you know, you're under a lot of stress, then fight yourself. Don't walk into the marriage 1 foot out, 1 foot in, and the moment things get a little bit difficult, you're out. Because the reality is that the way that Allah has now constructed this institution of marriage, there's a hierarchy. And one that I'm not going to sugarcoat tonight. I'm not. I'll come very real at you guys. Right? The wali, the leader, the captain of the team inside of the family is the father, is the husband, is the man. He is the leader of the house. Okay? Both of you are on the exact same team. The exact same team. You're not on opposite teams. Right? You're not opposite teams. You're on the exact same team. But the captain of that team is the man. The driver of the car is the man. The wali of that family is the man. And we've heard that since I could remember. The problem is the second half of that equation sometimes either is not mentioned or goes forgotten. And what is that second equation? How to lead. How to lead. How to lead. The captain of a team, right? I'll give you a sports analogy, sorry, if you're not a sports person, right? You are in a playoff series, okay? Let's say, for example, you're in the finals. It's a seven-game series. Your team is down 3-0, meaning one more loss and you've been swept and you lose the championship, and you're the captain of the team. Do you call and say, look, guys, I'm not showing up today. I'm done. You know, there's no way, too much stress. We're going to be swept. It's embarrassing. I'm going to not show up. I'm going on vacation. I'm going to start my vacation early. You guys go ahead and do your best. Does the captain at that moment, when things become very difficult, leave? No. What does he do? He holds a player-only meeting, closes the door, what does he do? Because I'm as the captain now, things aren't the best right now, but you know what? Let's buck up, let's come together, let's rely on each other, and let's begin to fight the best we can to at least uphold our dignity, right? The captain of an army, of a losing army, never says, you know what, guys, on your own, I'm going to leave. In the middle of a war, the captain never leaves his army, ever leaves his army. If the soldiers all fall, the captain falls with the army. That's the sign of a good army. That's a sign of a good captain. The wali of the house of the marriage is the man, is the husband. And we easily, as men, accept that. Yeah, I'm the captain. I'm the wali. Do you hear that? Right now, are you listening? Are you listening? He said himself, I'm the leader. You are the leader. I'm the leader. No doubt about it. But let's understand how to lead. Because there are some husbands that the moment things get a little bit easy, a little bit difficult, she wakes up, she looks over to her bed, and he's gone. Where is he gone? I don't know, Mulana. He's gone. For 3 days, I have no idea where he went. And when I call him, I said, buddy, where are you? Your family, your kids are waiting for you. I just needed a break. I just needed a break, Mulana. Really? As the captain of the team, you just left in the middle of a war now, you left your army without leadership because you needed a break? What if she woke up one day and said, I need a break, good luck to you? What happens then? So we need to understand how to lead, how to lead. Because one way that is not the way that you lead is the iron fist. These are not your slaves. You didn't marry a housekeeper. You didn't marry a chef. You married a life partner. You married somebody that Imam Ali describes, Sayyida Fatima, as the ultimate hamsafar, journey person, travel companion on the road to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We're easily accepting that we're light in the leadership. We don't understand the responsibility that comes with it. Now, how do I know what to do? Let's go very slow. Surah Maida, verse number 55. I think. Surah Maida, verse 55. 55. The famous verse of Wilaya. The famous verse of the ring of Imam Ali in Ruku. Okay? Look at the Arabic construction of this verse. Okay? Innama waliyakum Allah. Your wali, your guardian is Allah. Wa Rasul and the Prophet. وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا الَّذِينَ يُقِيمُونَ الصَّلَاةِ وَيُؤْتُونَ الزَّكَاةِ وَهُمْ رَاكِعُونَ. Very famous verse. Your wali is Allah and the Prophet and the one who prays and gives zakat while he's in ruku, while he's in ruku. The instance of the Arabic walayat in this verse, maybe it's right beneath me right now, is one. There's one instance of innama waliyakum Allah, meaning Allah does not separate the walayat of his from the walayat of the Prophet. The fact that wa la yam exists once in the Arabic inside the eye tells me that walayat should be looked at as a vertical plane. Allah is the only wali in this universe, the only guardian. And anyone else who has a lower version of wilayat must what? Abide by that vertical plane towards Allah. Meaning if you have individuals that you have wilayat over, it must be on the same plane as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For example, okay, Imam Ali is our mawla. The wilayat that he has over those who accept him as a mawla has to be in tune with the wilayat that Allah has over him, okay? Letter number 45. Letter number 45 of Nahj al-Balagha. Uthman ibn Hunayf was a governor of Imam Ali's government, and he was invited to a lavish dinner by rich, stuck-up people. Stuck-up people. All to show off their wealth, okay? And, you know, obviously you invite the governor, right, to show who you know. So Imam Ali's governor shows up at this lavish dinner. Imam Ali finds out. Writes him a long letter. Sometimes the blessing and the curse both is that you are a governor of Imam Ali. The blessing is that, mashallah, you're the governor of Imam Ali. The blessing is, or the difficulty is that I'm the governor of Imam Ali. He holds me at a very high standard. In that letter, he says to Uthman ibn Hunayf, you have a mawla above you, meaning me. And I have a mawla above me, meaning Allah. A successful mawla is one that continues that wilayat from Allah through me to you, Uthman. As husbands, we have the wilayat. We do, absolutely. Only be one driver, we're the driver. But that wilayat has to travel from the peak of Allah, innama waliyakum Allah, through me onto my wife. Now, how does Allah lead us? Tell me how Allah leads you. Tell me how Allah guards you. Through what? Through His Rahmaniyat and His Rahimiyat. 10 times a day, he says Surah Alhamd in your Salat. 10 times a day, Surah Alhamd. In that is Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen Ar-Rahmanir Rahim. He tells you now, 10 times, 20 times a day for the rest of your life, Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim. Telling you that, look, the way that I lead you is through my love, through my mercy, through my forgiveness. That's me as your wali. If we want to be successful in our wilayat, as husbands, we have to what? We have to adopt the seerah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and attach ourselves to the vertical plane of wilayat that says, if Allah is my wali and I am their wali, I must be a symbolic representation of that wilayat of Allah for my wife. If I expect Allah to look over my fault and forgive me, then I should also do the same thing for her. If I expect Allah to always be there for me in my darkest hour, then I should be there for my wife in her darkest hour. And so on and so on and so forth. If I don't expect dhulm from Allah, injustice from Allah, then I shouldn't make it so that my wife expects me to do injustice to me. No. Because what we don't understand is that a wife wants to, in her innate disposition, she wants to be led by her husband. She does. Provided he doesn't lead us off the cliff. He leads us up the mountain. If you can convince, if I can convince my wife that we're going up the mountain towards something, towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then she will happily strap herself in the passenger side window, say, here's the keys, you drive. I will go wherever you go with me. We have to convince ourselves of that. right? Don't, you know, I don't want to hear the idea that she doesn't listen to me. For what though? Are you showing her that I'm worthy of being led? Are you taking the kids? Are you waking her up for Fajr? Remember, we as men, right? Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu qu anfusikum wa ahlikum nara. You are in charge. You are responsible to protect yourself and your family from the fire. That's you, meaning us, the wali. Allow her the opportunity to see you as an avenue towards God, not as a distraction towards God. You know, I get phone calls sometimes, and now in this, you know, online world, you know, I get phone calls from all over the world. From wives who tell me their stories, heartbreaking stories. Tells me about the amount of domestic abuse she has gone through. Talks about the fact that he never buys me anything, he never gives me any money, he never even for a moment now works on our spirituality. And believe me, I don't want to lower the wife to say all she wants is diamonds and pearls. I've learned enough in the past couple of years to know that these women want to soar towards Allah. Sometimes literally what a wife does is that she sits there and she sacrifices herself just so we as husbands can feel better about ourselves. That's how nazuk, and that's how weak, I'm sorry to say, fragile is a better word, our masculinity is. So if they have dreams of their MBA, if they have dreams of their PhD, if they have dreams of their own business, if they have dreams of, let's say, for example, starting this and doing this, and they know that it might interfere with your dream as a husband, she'll say, it's okay, you know, I'll hold the fort down, you go ahead. We have to give our wives a reason to follow us. And simply saying, I'm the man in the house, is not enough of a reason. Because when you look at Surah Baqarah, verse 157, I believe, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes what a husband and a wife are for each other. And a very, you know, it's a very lengthy verse right now, underneath me possibly, but there's one little small tukra, one little small part that I really want to focus on a little bit, and I'll go a little bit over time. There's a lot to say, and I'm already halfway through my speech, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually refers to each other as libas in this verse, clothing. Okay, hunna libasun lakum wa antum libasun lahunna. You are, she is clothing for you, you are clothing for her. Okay, it's a very beautiful symbolic use of clothing, and it's up and down, of course, the du'as, of course. Imam Sajjad, for example, says, walbisni zinatal muttaqin, clothe me with the beauty of taqwa, clothe me. Now, why clothing? Three main points of clothing. What does clothing do? Clothing. Think about our clothing right now, okay? Clothing has three main purposes. The first thing that it does, it protects us, right? In the winter times, we wear, you know, our sweaters and our winter jackets and our toques and our gloves, right? To protect us from the cold. On rainy days, we wear our winter boots, right? So clothing protects us. The second thing it does, it covers our dignity. It covers our dignity. We don't walk around, you know, unless we're properly covered. The third thing that it does, it beautifies us. It makes us feel beautiful. We go to the store and we find something that we like. The fitting is great, the price is great, the color is great, everything is great. You feel good about yourself. You leave the house now, check the mirror, everything is all matching, everything's all pinned up, beautiful, great. You feel good about yourself. You have self-respect when you leave the house. You actually feel like, you know what, I think I look good in this. That's why I paid that much money for it. That's what clothing does. Okay, Allah says that a husband for a wife should also do these three things. Protect her, dignify her, beautify her. Meaning what? Make her feel like she's protected. Make her feel like, you know, no matter what happens, if we as a family are going down the hill towards a hellfire, I have enough confidence in my husband to know he'll grab us and avoid us from the pits of the hellfire. If that means that you set your alarm 3 alarms in a room and you wake up for Fajr, you wake up your wife, then so be it. If that means when it comes time for Salat, you drop everything and you announce Salat and you play the Adhan. Not your wife, you, me, as the man inside the house. I want the wilayat, right? I want that, you know, I want that I'm the man. Yeah, it's yours. It comes with responsibility. So protect them. Protect them from all the discomforts in this world. Protect them from the hereafter as well. Number 2, dignify your woman. Dignify your wife. Make her feel like she has some self-respect. Giving her bruises on her face does not give her does not make her feel like she's respected. You know, everyone can, you know, so much to say. There's anger. I get it. I'm not talking about the idea of, you know, unicorns and rose petals. No, there's going to be disagreements. There's going to be flat out arguments. Absolutely. For sure. But in Islam, there's a beautiful discussion on the existence of anger and the expression of anger, where Islam accepts the fact that the fact of the existence of anger doesn't give us free rein on the emotion or the expression of the anger. Just because she does something to upset me as a husband doesn't mean I have the right to use obscene language for her to the point where the walls shake. Everyone in the house, including her mother-in-law, hears you ream her out. Like you want, like you're talking to your 5-year-old daughter. She deserves better than that. As I said yesterday, you want to be angry with her? She does something to upset you? Absolutely. She's not perfect. There's bound to be arguments. But be dignified, my man. Maintain her self-respect. Your anger doesn't give you the right to let your tongue go loose and use all sorts of names for her and strip her of her dignity. She's a libas for you. That libas is dignity for you. It covers your dignity. You must cover her dignity. And the third one is make her feel beautiful. Make her feel like your eyes are only for her. Don't make her feel like she has to share you with another woman. It's gotten to the point now where, you know, I get phone calls and, you know, they passingly tell me, yeah, he's with another woman, you know, in the haram way. I know that, you know, he's with her a few times a week. But, you know, what can I do? I mean, you know, I have to protect my family. You know, she had to go through that conversation by herself, right? That my husband doesn't see me as enough. Okay, I'm not beautiful enough. He doesn't want to be around me. Obviously, there's a gaping hole that I can't fulfill. So he's going outside looking for someone to fill those holes, right? For a woman and a wife to feel deficient for her husband strips her of her beauty. And they talk about like it's second nature. I'm like, he has someone else on the side? Oh yeah. I mean, that's been going on for years, man. That's not a big deal. I mean, I've accepted that. How can you accept that? How can you accept the fact that, you know, my husband needs something more than me? Like, you know, that has an immense impact on your self-worth and self-value. The guy I left my entire world for, sacrificing everything for, I'm not enough for all of a sudden. And part of the problem is, part of the problem is that we as men, we have spoiled our eyes. We spoiled our eyes. The Quran now in a hukam in Surah Mu'minun, I believe, talks about the idea. The first command of the hijab of the man is the eyes. I'm not comparing hijabs tonight. I really am not. But the idea that the man has to control his eyes, okay? And as much as sometimes other people may not understand it, for us to control our gaze is very hard for men. For us to not look at something we shouldn't be looking at is very hard for us. Okay? I'm not comparing how difficult it is for a woman. I'm not. I'm saying for as a man, straight up, it's hard to not look at certain things. Okay? And in today's media, in today's streaming devices, in today's episodes and TV shows, there's all sorts of women in those shows that live in a fictitious world. And we're watching those shows and we're binge watching those shows and day in and day out, we're watching these women that aren't real. I'm sorry, man. Through filters and through surgery and through this and that, that's how they look. And we live in that fictitious world and we're staring at those women in this fictitious world. And we actually believe that that's how a woman should look like. When that fictitious, when that world of fiction turns off and we enter reality, my wife is there beside me. And because I've spoiled those eyes and I expect everyone around me to look like that woman that's not even real to begin with, everything pales in comparison. Which means what? Let's control our eyes. Let's be a little bit real. That's damaging our marriages. And here she is doing her level best to be beautiful for you, for me, in her character, in everything. And we announce with our actions and with our late nights and with our quote-unquote trips that you're not enough for me. You're not beautiful enough for me. How she can sit there and accept that is a sacrifice of a woman. She will sacrifice everything for her family. If she has aspirations for a company and a business and a master's and a PhD and to go here, to go that, all that is put aside. Let me first make sure that my kids are okay, my husband is okay, and then me, myself, comes 37 on the list. And then we complain to her that you've let yourself go and what happened to you. How can she even think about self-care and self-love when she has to carry your ego and my ego on her back and make sure that, you know, she coddles me and coddles the kids and make sure that all of this, you know, all this chaos, I have to make sure that I carry, when she wasn't programmed to carry that kind of burden. So when you look at Surah Mujadila, two more points and then Masai. You look at Surah Mujadila, very interesting, interesting story. In the opening verse of Surah Mujadila is about, you know, the shan in nuzul, or the story of the revelation of this verse, of the opening a few verses of this surah are incredible. The story is so fitting. And, you know, to me, it was eye-opening for me. The story is that there is a woman called Khawla. Khawla. Lived in, of course, in Arabia. Married to Aus ibn Samat. Okay? Married for several years. They have children. Okay? Aus comes home one day. This is all pre-Islam. Comes home one day angry. Okay? Angry. Right? And looks at his wife, and then, you know, that anger now reminds her that, you know what, she's let herself go. And he does something that's called zihar in the pre-Islamic Arabic culture. He looks at her, he gets upset at the fact that she doesn't look like she used to work. You look in the first few years of marriage, and so he does what? He divorces her by saying a statement to her that you now look like my mother to me. And the same way I can't be with my mother, I can't be with you. So I divorce you. It's called zihar. It was a pre-Islamic Arabian custom that was, you know, very well known. And if the man wakes, well, you know, and there's a sigha now to recite, and he recites that one line out of anger, no witnesses, nobody. And from that day forward, they're divorced. Now that divorce is irreversible. I can never be with you. You can never be with me. She's shocked. She doesn't understand. He comes home as a blazing fire and divorce. That's it. She goes to the Prophet of Allah. This is in Medina. The hukam, you know, the Sharia is not common and perfect yet. And she what? And she complains to him. Mujadala is a pleading woman, a complaining woman. And she comes to the Prophet and says, this is what happened. My husband just did zihar with me. He looked at me and says, you're like my mother to me. Look at yourself. You know what? I'm out. Divorce. She said, is this real? Like, am I now divorced? If I'm divorced, I have nothing. I mean, my kids will starve. If they stay with him, they'll be ruined. Before the Prophet could say a single word to her, she comes in pleading, complaining, in tears, devastated. My husband body shamed me in today's lingo and divorced me on the spot. Comes to the Prophet complaining. Before the Prophet could utter a single word of a response, Jibreel comes down and reveals the first four verses of Surah Mujadila to the Prophet of Allah. And if you can ask my AV guys to do their magic and just show the first verse behind, underneath me right now, look at the wording of the verse. The very first thing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to the Prophet of Allah, let her know that Allah has heard her. Qad sami Allahu, Allah has heard her. In fact, look at the Arabic, if it's still on the screen, there's three times in the Arabic that Allah uses sami, 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 I'm hearing, I'm hearing, I'm hearing. Such a beautiful, beautiful lesson for us that sometimes half the problem is solved just by listening to your wife. Let her get her baras out, man. Let her get all of her stuff out. If she doesn't talk to you, she'll talk to others. He says, Qad sami Allah, I hear. What does he hear? Qawla lati. Tujadiluka fi zawjiha. I hear her complain to you about her husband. I hear her plead. I also hear what tashtaqi ila Allah, her complaint towards Allah. I mean, I understand what she's saying. And from that moment on now, you know, this idea of zihar was banned in Arabia. You can't just walk in, body shame your wife and divorce her and say, okay, now you're free. Because later on in the verses, Allah says, what this man did, what Aws did, was munkar, it was evil. And anyone who does that has to pay a fine, a kafara. So the Prophet now said, look, you know, God hears your plead. This is not the way you treat a woman. You can't expect her to do a little self-care and self-love when she's trying to carry the entire house. And that's why when you look at the hadith of Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, he says, the higher you travel towards Allah, the kinder you are to your wife. The higher you travel towards Allah, the kinder you are to your wife. Let's give examples and then masayib inshallah. I've said enough tonight. If the Prophet of Allah and his words for Bibi Khadija aren't enough for us, the way he spoke about his wife, I tell you, for 1 year he cried for that woman. What didn't she do for him? He would talk about her, that when nobody was there, my Khadija was there. When nobody had supported me, she supported me. When nobody had anything to give to me, my Khadija gave me everything. He would cry and cry and cry, and he would talk about her even after she was gone, to the point where the other wives were annoyed, as many of you know. And the words he would use were loving, endearing words that would put Shakespeare to shame. That's a prophet that thinks that women are a musiba, a fitna, that they shouldn't be trusted, they should be caged in their homes. Don't give them too much, don't ask them for advice. You know, their worship is deficient, their intellect is deficient, their existence is deficient. Is that what we get from the Prophet's words about Bibi Khadija? If that's too far high, the Prophet of Allah, let's come to some great scholars. Allama Tabatabai, Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayhi, hima, both of them. Allama Tabatabai, Sahib al-Tafsir al-Mizan, one of, if not the best and most in-depth tafsir of our contemporary world today. A highly respected alim. And of course, Imam Khomeini. One brought a revolution with his tafsir, one brought a revolution inside of Iran. Endeared, revered, respected by all, including his own enemies. And both of them, when you ask them about their success, quote unquote, or what they've achieved in this world, both of them attribute their wives as one of the main causes. Allama says that we lived a very difficult life. And near the ending of my life, when I began Tafsir al-Mizan, 20 volumes, day in and day out, night, all night long, he would sit there, read and research and write and read and research and write, and my wife would come and place a small cup of tea at my, and beside me. And if it got cold, like I couldn't see, she'd go back, warm it up, put it back there. Just make sure that I give you all the tools to do what you want. Right? Allama's daughter would talk about the fact that they would sit and laugh together. Allama Tabatabai rahmatullah alayh would sit there and laugh together. There would be such an amazing, amazing energy inside the home because of my father and his wife. He loved his wife very much. Who? Allama Tabatabai rahmatullah alayh. Right? On every single cover of every single one of his books is his name, his name, his name. But in his heart is his wife's name. that I could not have achieved this tafsir without my wife. She'll go anonymous in this world, not in the eyes of Allah, but I won't. And that's why sometimes, you know, a woman who is, you know, who sits there and supports her husband to get to great heights spiritually is anonymous, no doubt. Everyone forgets about the role of the wife in pushing the man towards Allah. But you know who doesn't? Allah, and who shouldn't, is the husband. Imam Khomeini. Anyone know Imam Khomeini's wife's name? You know his sons, Ahmad Mustafa. You know his grandson, Tareh Hassan. His wife. He talks about his wife. She actually says that never, even when he was angry with something I did, he never disrespected me. He never thought sweeping the floor, washing the dishes, cooking the meals was beneath him or was my job. Who? Imam Khomeini, the father of one of the greatest revolutions of our time. All these images of his stern face, right? We want to follow him. He's our rahbar, he's our leader, right? We go out and we protest in his name. That's great, but do we follow this aspect as well? Are we kind with our wives? Do we help out inside the homes? Do we sit there and do we make sure that he didn't ask her for a glass of water? Now, she would bring it, of course, out of love, but it wouldn't be an expectation of his. These are people at the highest realm inside of an infallible. He's a faqih, he's an arif, he's a falsuf, climbing the ladder of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, at the same time now looking at his wife with the eyes of love and compassion. The higher you go on the realm of spirituality, the kinder you are to your wife. So if you are somebody right now who has this issue with the wife, for some reason she brings out the worst in me, check your spirituality. The amount of dhulm and oppression being done on our sisters inside the homes, right? And you know, it's everything. It's just this overlying cloud. You know, they always get the smallest hall inside the mosque. They're the ones that have the car seats. They're the ones that have the baby bags. They're the ones that have all these snacks, everything. And yet the hall is either equal the size, which is wrong, I'm sorry, or a third of the size, right? Men just bring themselves. That's it. They have to bring all this furniture with them, and the hall, their hall, the ladies' hall, is either the same size, it should be bigger, I'm sorry, or it's a quarter the size. Right now I'm really pushing it, right guys? Now, okay, look, we got you with the wife, but come on, don't touch the halls, man. It's true. It's just this overall idea that just push the woman down. When in reality, if you allow her to be beside you, she can help you elevate towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. She can be your Khadija, she can be your Fatima, she can be your Zainab. That takes your mission, bhaiya, and makes sure that every corner of the globe says Ya Hussein. Without Zainab, this mission of Imam Hussein is incomplete. It's a woman who took this mission from Karbala to Kufa, Kufa to Sham, Sham, all the way back to Medina. It was a woman. A lot of sacrifice. A lot of sacrifice on the plains of Karbala. Some harsh sacrifices on the plains of Karbala. It's one thing where you sacrifice your own children. It's one thing where you sacrifice your own siblings. It's one thing where you sacrifice the children of your siblings. After Imam Hassan alayhi salatu wassalam left this world, Imam Hussein helped raise his boys and his sons and his children. He had a hand in raising Qasim. He had a hand in raising Abdullah. Four of Imam Mujtaba's children were there on the day of Ashura. Four of them. They were the sons of Imam Mujtaba that were younger than Janab Qasim. Janab Qasim had a rutbah and a maqam and a level all to himself, no doubt. But Imam Hassan's sacrifice should be, you know, appreciated and mentioned in these days of Aza. He has an 11-year-old son named Abdullah, Imam Mujtaba. Qasim was 13. And his story sometimes is not read on the minbar, but it's well known. This 11-year-old had so much love for his chacha, his uncle, Imam Hussein. The story says, on the day of Ashura, when the enemies now have surrounded Imam Hussein, And Abdullah now is seeing from the tent that he sees that a sword now is being raised to hurt his uncle. He goes running. He's a child, he's 11 years old. He goes running into this circle of the enemies of Imam Hussein. And he begins, he's a child, he begins now to sit there and cover his uncle Hussein to the point where the sword comes down and chops off his arm, his hand. And now he screams in pain, "Chacha Hussein, Chacha Hussein, they cut off my arm." Imam Hussein grabbed him, they say, and held him close, held him close. At that moment, Umar ibn Sa'd says, "Hurmala, fire your arrow." The arrow from back then came with such force, it pierced the chest of the son of Imam Mujtaba, the younger brother of Janab Qasim. These sacrifices are not easy. What Imam Hussein went through was not easy. Shab-e Ashur. They say that Imam Hussein was busy in worship. Sheikh Abbas Qumi narrates that after a while, the companions all gathered and everyone began to worship Allah on the night before the day of Ashura, like the buzzing of bees, he would say in his book, Nafas al-Mahmoon, the buzzing of bees. He said that Imam Hussein was sitting in his tent and, you know, in the middle of the night before the day of Ashura, and in his peripheral, now he can see in his side that Qasim is there beside him. You know, sometimes we have love for our own children, but sometimes the children of our siblings, we have this special place in our heart for them. This was Hassan's son, Qasim, 13 years old. He says, "Qasim, it's the middle of the night, go get some rest." He says, "Chacha, you have a list. You have a list of the shuhada of the day of Ashura." "Yes, I do." "Chacha, am I on that list or not? Is my name on that list or not? What is Imam Hassan supposed to say to him?" He ignores the question. He goes on to worshiping Allah. "Chacha, tell me three times, am I on that list? Am I on that list?" He turns to Qasim. He says, "Qasim, you asked me about you. My six-month-old Ali Asghar is on that list." On the day of Ashura, Janab Qasim comes to Imam Hussein, "Give me ijazat, give me permission." What was customary then was that anybody who was getting ready for battle will go to Abu al-Fazl to get themselves armed and ready. And he would send them into the Maidan of Karbala and Imam Hussein would bring them back as a shaheed. Janab Qasim goes to Abu al-Fazl Abbas. And now Abbas tries to get this 13-year-old ready for war, but nothing would fit Qasim. They tried the armor, they wouldn't fit Qasim. They tried the helmet, they wouldn't fit Qasim. Every sword he couldn't lift. He was 13 years old. The armor couldn't fit. The shoes were tied on him. They chose a sword that he could lift. But what about the helmet? Abbas now grabs a green cloth and begins now to wrap an amama on the head of Janab Qasim just so the helmet can fit. He mounts him on the horse, lifts him up and mounts him on the horse, and he enters the Maidan of Karbala. "Ana Qasim ibn al-Hasan ibn Ali. I'm the grandson of Amir al-Mu'mineen. I'm the son of Hassan." He begins to fight like a Bani Hashim does. His feet could barely reach the saddles of the horse. He's riding in. There comes a moment now where he falls from the horse. "Alaykum salam ya abada." When Imam Hussein hears, "Ya amma adrikni, oh chacha, help me. He goes roaring inside the Maidan of Karbala. Abul Fazl roars inside with him. The enemy sees that Hussein and Abbas are coming towards the Maidan of Karbala with fierceness. They think they're gonna come and do what? And kill us. So they begin now to run away. There's chaos now. There's horses on this side of Qasim that went towards the left. Horses from the left that went towards the right. Absolute chaos. The Khak of Karbala in the air. Aina aina Qasim? Aina aina Qasim? I don't see Qasim. The dust settles on the ground now is Qasim. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi rajiun. Imam Hussein lays out his abba, picks up the body of Qasim, goes back to the khayma. Zainab, give me pursa for my Qasim. Sayalamu alladhina dhalamu ayyamun qalibin yanqalibun. Matim ya Hussein, ya Hussein.